Turn in your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. We're going to be finishing Romans 11. And as we do so today, as we wrap up Romans 11, Paul is essentially wrapping up his gospel presentation. We have the gospel of Matthew, the gospels of Mark, Luke, and John. Romans chapters 1 through 11 is the gospel according to Paul. And Paul is finishing his presentation of the doctrinal side of the gospel. And in chapter 12 through the end of Romans, he's going to present us with the outworking of that gospel in our lives, beginning, as many of you know, with chapter 12, verse 1, which says, "Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," the mercies that he's just described, "do what? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship." And then on and on and on, chapter 12 to the end, how do we live out this gospel that Paul has presented? So Paul wraps up his gospel presentation here in chapter 11, verses 25 to 36. Follow with me as I read. This is the English Standard Version. And if you need a Bible, as always, there are a few over there on the info desk. Just get up and go grab one. Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Lord, we are thankful for this word. We are so thankful for this passage of Scripture. It is enormous in its significance for our lives. I pray, God, by Your Spirit, that You would give me utterance today to communicate the essential meaning of this passage of Scripture. And I pray that You would give everyone here ears to hear Your Word and a heart ready to respond. And I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. When was the last time you found yourself to be speechless before God? Awestruck at the blinding majesty of this holy God. Dumbfounded like Isaiah the prophet, who saw himself to be a man undone, a man of unclean lips before this God. When was the last time that you experienced such an encounter? But far too many of us, recollecting such an encounter is hard, either because it happened so long ago or it simply never happened. We've never had this kind of encounter with God. What you and I need is what Isaiah needed. What you and I need. I'm not saying we're going to have it every single day, every single quiet time. But you and I need, and we ought to desire and pray for God to strike us dumb in His presence. To send that angel with the coal from the fire and touch our lips and cause us to be quiet. We need that. We each and every one need that. As we read Romans 11, and these verses that I've read today, it's hard not to focus on. It's hard not to just, like a magnet, like a tractor beam, be drawn to verse 33. I mean, look at this with me again. Paul, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. The Apostle Paul is having here an Isaiah-like experience. He has just finished presenting the gospel, the means of salvation, the truths that are to anchor the lives of every Christian. And he just pauses, and you can almost see him in some dimly lit room somewhere, just laying down his pen, raising his hands in speechless wonderment at this God and at this gospel. Oh, the depth of the riches. And he just pauses there for a moment, hands lifted to God, before he's able to compose himself and collect himself enough to write these words. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The point of my message today is this. Right worship flows from, it flows out of, a right understanding of the gospel. A right understanding of salvation. A person cannot be a worshiper of God, the true God, the God of the Bible, unless that person is a believer in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul has just laid out. He's just spent line upon line, building argument upon argument, making his case for justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. He just burned through a lot of ink and a lot of paper to build this case. He pauses now to just worship. And I believe his heart and his hope is for everyone who would ever read this letter, beginning with those Roman Christians, all the way down to you and I here today, to just stop and be in awe of God. Be blown away by this awesome God, this loving God, who is holy and perfect, and yet condescends to rescue sinners like us, sinners like Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Right worship flows out of a right understanding and embracing of the gospel. Paul's talked about a lot of tough things up to this point. You guys know that. You know it quite well. Been a lot of weeks laboring, working through some really big theological propositions. That God is completely sovereign. That God chooses in His own divine wisdom and for His own divine pleasure those who will be saved and who will not. And God foreknows them and loves them and predestines them to come to faith in Christ, and He gives them the very faith that they need to be made righteous before Him. Big, heavy stuff thus far in Romans. And I pray and I hope that we have apprehended it correctly. I pray and I hope that each and every one of us has received Paul's gospel and sees salvation in the way that he has presented it. Right worship depends on it. Right worship flows out of it. But this is a dangerous place. Understanding the gospel correctly and rightly is a dangerous place. The higher the truths, the more sheer and jagged the edge of the cliff, and the greater the damage is done when we fall, when we get it wrong. The risk goes up. The higher the truths that we attain to, the greater the risk of error. Satan knows this. It's a dangerous thing to understand the gospel correctly, because Satan knows that right worship flows out of it. And Satan doesn't want us to worship. We have an enemy. He hates God. He hates us. He wants us to do anything besides worship this God in spirit and truth. And so it's a dangerous place. And so Paul writes with a word of warning. He is worshiping here. He wants the Romans to worship, but he gives them some warning here. He says in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And when he says brothers here, he's talking about fellow Christians. Earlier in Romans, when he says brothers, he's referring to Jewish people because they're his physical brothers. Paul himself is a Jew by ethnicity. But here he says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, brother Christians, brothers and sisters, don't be unaware of this mystery. And what mystery is he talking about? He's talking about the mystery of the olive tree metaphor. The metaphor that he's just used earlier in Romans 11 to describe the means of God's saving the Jews and the Gentiles. Let's look again at that. We talked about this last week. Let's look at verse 17. He says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree," that's a metaphor for the nation of Israel, the spiritual Israel. "Do not be arrogant," he says to the Gentiles, "toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in again." There are two primary dangers here that Paul is wanting to guard against in his warning, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." The first of these dangers is spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. It's a danger for every Christian in every generation. Paul's warning against this here. Pride comes in when we understand the gospel. He's warning these Gentile believers, "Look, now that I've explained the gospel to you, now that I've told you about election and about predestination and that God has chosen some to be saved. And now that you are the beneficiaries of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, don't let it go to your head. Don't be proud. Don't assume that that knowledge, that the fact that you now are saved in some way gives you the wisdom or the authority to look at other people and choose, well, who's going to be saved and who isn't. Spiritual pride. We need to avoid this. With these two dangers, Paul gives two pieces of information to combat these dangers. Danger number one is spiritual pride. He doesn't want the Gentiles to believe that since they've now received salvation, that they are elect, that they have somehow the right or the authority to decide who else is going to be saved or who isn't. So he warns them, and he says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening. Paul wants to warn these Gentile believers that, look, this hardening that's come upon the Jews right now is partial. And what does he mean by that? He means that only part of the Jews' hearts have been hardened towards God. And what does this incentivize the Roman Christians to do? It incentivizes them, share the gospel with Jews. Just because some of the Jews' hearts have been hardened by God doesn't mean that you have the right or that you're not supposed to witness to Jewish people. Get out there and witness to your Jewish neighbors. Yes, some of them, their hearts are hardened, but not all of them. It's a partial hardening. Don't become proud and arrogant just assuming, well, all those Jews are damned. They're not. A partial hardening has come upon Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay? So danger number one that comes with a right understanding of the gospel and that threatens right worship is spiritual pride. The second danger is spiritual laziness. This is a big one. It's equally as damaging as spiritual pride. And he warns them also in verse 25 about spiritual laziness. It's a partial hardening that's come upon the Jews. In other words, not all Jews' hearts are hardened. Most of them maybe, but not all of them. And what is the next phrase? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. As Christians, we get spiritually lazy. Laziness creeps in when we assume wrongly that we have all the time in the world to witness, to share the gospel. We don't have all the time in the world. There is a definite number of Gentiles who will be saved. Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans, Bridge Church, be busy witnessing not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. Work towards the full ingathering of all the Gentiles of all the nations of the earth. Don't get spiritually proud. Don't get spiritually lazy. These things destroy right worship. They fight against evangelism. There is a definite number of Gentiles who will come in. And after this, Paul says, verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel will be saved. But for a moment, I want to hold off on looking at Israel. And I want to go back to this question of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in. Paul, you know, in Romans, talks a lot about to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He's dealing with this racial, this ethnic tension. He's dealing with Jews who seem to think that because of their Jewishness, they have some kind of special advantage with God in terms of salvation. He wants them to know, you don't. You can be as good a Jew as you want. You can follow all the laws you want. You're not going to be saved. He doesn't want the Gentiles either to think that they have some kind of special favored treatment with God in terms of salvation. So lest we think that this Jewish-Gentile thing is just a Paul thing, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to look at a couple of examples from Matthew. First is Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And Jesus, I'll wait a second or two, and you can all hear the pages stop turning. Matthew 15, I'm glad you're turning though, because it's important to see these words. And Jesus went away from there, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out, and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered the woman, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came, and she knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." This is a Gentile woman, okay? He's referring to her as a dog. This is Jesus. It's not right to take the children's, the Jews, bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed immediately. Let's look at another one. Flip back a few pages to Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. Another encounter Jesus has with a Gentile, a centurion, a Roman centurion, a military man. Matthew tells us, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Incredible stories. Jesus, a Jew. His disciples, all Jews, living in a Jewish place amongst Jews, with a few Gentiles intermingled among them, encounters these two Gentiles, and they have greater faith than any of the Jews around him. You see, for the Gentiles to ever see that there is a place for them at the table with Abraham, some of Abraham's own children have to be absent from the table. The hardening of the Jewish heart isn't a New Testament phenomenon. It's Old Testament. It begins in Exodus when the children of Israel grumble against God for the manna that He had graciously sent down to the earth for them to eat. And it continues now to the New Testament era where the descendants of those Exodus Jews are now grumbling against the Lord, the bread of life, who has Himself come down in the person of Jesus Christ. And they're saying, no. We don't believe. We won't believe. Their hearts are hard. They've hardened their hearts, and God has added His own hardening to their hearts. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God intends to have Gentiles from every tribe, every nation on the globe at His table with Abraham. But this isn't the end of the story. In this way, when all the Gentiles are brought in, when the fullness, when that definite number comes in, then all Israel will be saved. I believe Paul is kind of referring doubly here to ethnic Jews who will, once all the Gentiles have been saved, be saved. Whose hearts will be softened at that point to the gospel, to the Messiah, Jesus. And they will be saved. But I believe he's also using the term Israel in a very all-inclusive way. All Israel, the Israel of God, the church, all saved people. I know that Paul is doing this because he uses Israel to speak of two different types of people in chapter 9. He says in verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In chapter 11, when Paul says, in this way all Israel will be saved, he is referring, I believe, to a time when massive numbers of ethnic Jews will have their eyes opened and they will see Christ for who He is and they will believe that He is who He said He was when He came the first time. And they will be saved. And in this way, Paul says, all Israel, that's us too, true Jews, circumcised of heart, right? Not Jews merely outwardly, but Jews who are circumcised in the heart, Romans chapter 2, will be saved. All Israel will be saved. But he goes on and he clarifies again, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Right now, he says, regarding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they hate it. They hate you. They hate me. They hate anyone who preaches this gospel of this Jesus. They're enemies. And it's for your sake. It's for your sake. You non-ethnic Jews. It's for your sake that they're enemies of the gospel right now. God is making room at His table for you and me. But, as regards election, okay, we're going all the way back now. We're in the mind of God. We are in the heart of God in eternity past. As regards election, they are beloved. Right now, their hearts are hard. At ground level, their hearts are hard. At ground level, they hate you. They hate the gospel. They hate Jesus. But in the mind and in the heart of God, they are beloved. Why? For their own sake? For their own good works, because they're really just good Jews at heart? No! For the sake of their forefathers. For the sake of Abraham. For the sake of Isaac and Jacob. This is why they're beloved. Because God made a promise to those patriarchs. Your children are going to outnumber the stars, Abraham. If you can count the stars, congratulations. You know how many descendants you're going to have. God made a promise to him. And although Abraham knew and I believe sensed that that meant all peoples around the world, all nations are going to be counted among your descendants by faith, God would be lying to Abraham. He would have been lying to him if he didn't also mean that many of your own flesh and blood descendants are going to be among that number. And God's going to keep His promise to Abraham. God's going to keep His promise to the forefathers. For, He says in verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you... Now here, this is really important explanation here. For just as you, Gentile Christians, were at one time disobedient to God, and we all were, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience... God's making room at the table. So they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. What does that mean? In Paul's immediate context, it means, hey, you Gentile Christians, you better be fervently seeking to make disciples and witness among these Jews. Because God is going to see fit to soften some of their hearts and call them to Himself. God has chosen some of them for salvation. Just as He chose you. Right now they're disobedient. Their hearts are hard. They're enemies. But God can undo that. God has the power to graft them in again. Verse 23. So they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. In our setting, in our context, our day and time. Okay, I said last week, there's not a lot of ethnic Jews in Perry, right here in our immediate sphere of influence. But can we take some application from this? I think we can. I think it would be very foolish, be very wicked of us to be spiritually proud and assume that because now we're beneficiaries of God's grace, we have some authority to sit back and say, well, you're elect and you're not elect, so I'm going to witness to you and I'm not going to witness to you. It would be very wicked, very spiritually lazy of us to sit back as if we have forever to make disciples, when God says plainly, there is a fullness of the Gentiles that must be brought in. I know that number, you don't. God says, I know whom I've chosen, you don't. It's God's job to know who He has chosen. It's God's job to know when and how many Gentiles will be brought in. Our job is to reach the next one. And the next one, and the next one after that. To leave the softening of hearts and the saving of souls up to Him. Verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience. Jews, Gentiles, purple people, green people, everybody. God has just, He's consigned every one of us to disobedience. Why? So that He can show mercy on all of us. So He can show mercy to us in Christ. What is mercy? It's not receiving something bad that you really do deserve. That's mercy. We deserve it because why? We're disobedient. God's consigned us. He has sold us under disobedience. We're sold under sin. We are disobedient. We don't disobey. We are disobedient. It's a nature thing. Okay? And He's consigned us and sold us under disobedience so that He may show us mercy. And so Paul, he just lifts his hands and he says, wow, how deep. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. It is hard for us. It's impossible for us to understand all of this. To understand why He would see fit to harden a group of people whom He has historically loved very much, so that a group of people over here who have always hated Him, who have always been wicked and rebellious, could be brought into His family. I can't make sense of that. I can't make sense of why He's chosen to do it in the particular chronological manner that He has. But it doesn't matter if I can make sense of it or not. What matters is if I, like Paul, am willing to just sit back and say, wow, way to go, God. I don't get it, but I'm grateful. I'm in awe. I am dumbfounded. I'm speechless here. Your riches and Your wisdom and Your knowledge are beyond me. Your judgments are unsearchable. And Your ways, I say, Lord, are perfect. They are inscrutable. There is nothing, no way in which I can critique Your ways. This heart of Paul is the heart that he wants every one of these Roman Christians to have. It's the same heart that he wants you and I to have before God. Oh God, how inscrutable are Your ways. Help me, Lord, to be about Your business. See, God is doing something in salvation. He's doing something in how He is doing salvation. He has a plan. He's working it out. And His plan is to consolidate all worship to Himself. Glory to His name. No glory to us. We don't get any worship. We get glorified through Jesus Christ, through our relationship with Him, but He gets all of the worship, every bit of it. We can't take any credit. We're disobedient. He's the merciful one. The challenge is to first know the gospel. Embrace the gospel rightly. That we might worship Him rightly. And as we do so, to be mindful, to be conscious that there is danger. There is the danger of spiritual pride. There's the intellectual danger of knowing a little bit and assuming that we know much more than we do. There is danger also of laziness as Christians, failing to take up the task that we've been given with energy, with eagerness, and with expectation, because God says the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in, and that's your job. That's our job. Let's be about that job. Let's be about worshiping God rightly. Let's be about pausing and just being speechless before Him. Let's be busy helping others to do the same. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this day and this message. As much, if not more, to me than to any of these people here. But I believe, Lord, a word to all of us. We have to watch out, Lord. Satan wants to destroy our worship by causing pride to well up in us and laziness to well up in us. Banish it, Lord, from us today. May we see it if it's there, call it by name, and hate it and run away from it. It's disobedience. If we have spiritual pride and spiritual laziness in our hearts, it's disobedience. It's failure to worship. And it is something over which You have shown mercy to us. Oh, thank You. How deep are the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of You, our great God. It's in the name of our great King and Savior Jesus that we pray that all this would be done to His glory. Amen.